Our Father in heaven, as we come this evening to continue our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we come praying that we would learn more than just the thoughts of men, but that you would lead us into seeing great truths of Scripture. Lord, we pray that as we continue this doctrinal study, that you would bring us face to face with the great dogmas of our faith, and that through this study we might be led to an ever greater worship of you and thankfulness for all that you have done for us. Our Father, as we come this evening to consider the entry of sin into this world, we pray for help, that we might understand what sin truly is, that we might understand its horror, and that we might then, in light of that, see the greatness of our Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we come to our study this evening, let us, as is our habit, recite responsively the catechism questions that you find printed in your bulletin. As we are doing a little bit of catch-up this week, we do have these four questions that are before us. So beginning with question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto, or transgression of, the law of God. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Well, as we come to these four questions this evening, we come to a bit of a change in the direction of the catechism. Right, as we have been noting, there is a distinct logical progression to the catechism. One question builds upon another. And having begun with looking at man's chief end, what is the meaning of life, and discovering that the meaning of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we have then gone through the doctrine of Scripture, seeing that as the only place where we will discover how to glorify God and enjoy Him, to seeing who God is and what He has done in His acts of creation and providence. But we come this evening looking not so much at God as looking at the human condition. And the first thing that the divines really want us to see here is that when God created humanity, He created a unique creature that was to occupy a unique position within the world that God had made. Right, as we have said repeatedly over the past few weeks, while there is no doubt that humans are like animals, the accounts of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, make it very clear that we are not animals. And we're like animals. We have the same kind of makeup of them. If you were to cut us open, we will bleed just like animals. We have lungs, and we have hearts, and we have central nervous systems, and we have brains, and we have systems of communications, and we have distinct relationships, and there's a whole variety of areas in which we are like animals. But as we have seen, Genesis 1 and 2 is very clear. We are not animals. It was in a distinct act that God created humanity. Right? Do you remember on the sixth day of that creation week, God determined to make all animals And you remember this important phrase, according to their kinds. Right? It is that phrase that, regardless of how you understand the makeup of that creation week, you remember a few weeks ago we saw the various options that are really still considered within the bounds of orthodoxy, the framework view, the literal view, the day-age view, and so on. But that phrase, that God made all animals according to their kinds, prohibits any kind of intra-species evolution. Right? There's no conception that one species evolved into another. And that is especially important when we come to humanity. Because in addition to that phrase, according to their kinds, we read on that sixth day that it was in a separate resolution that God declared, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Right? It is almost as if Scripture anticipates the 19th century evolution debates that will come. And in two distinct ways, absolutely outlaws any conception of humanity as evolving, as emerging from any lower kind of life form. It is very explicit that God created humanity separately from all the other animals, and He endued them with a separate and unique dignity of bearing His image and likeness. It was as that unique creature that humanity was given a unique role, being established by God to, as we read, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Bearing the image and likeness of God, this humanity was to exist as God's vice regent on earth, as ambassadors of the rule of God over all that He had made. However, lest we picture this as some kind of pastoral retirement that Adam was granted, lest we kind of envision this as some kind of casual superintention, this kind of Adam as this hobby gardener going to his little allotment at the end of the day to relax, we have to understand that the duty that God had given to Adam was nothing less than a covenant of works. Right? As question 12 teaches us, when God had created man, He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Right? This was no casual retirement. This was no kind of casual just pottering in the garden. This was a distinct task that God had given to Adam, a distinct covenant that they had entered into, a covenant of life upon condition of Adam's perfect obedience. The theologian G.K. Beale writes, "It is apparent that knowing and being obedient to God's word was crucial to carrying out the task to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all living creatures on the earth." An intrinsic part of Adam's calling in the garden was to keep covenant with God and obey that one statute law that God had given him, to refrain from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, as question 15 tells us, Adam failed to keep that covenant of works. And when he disobeyed the command of God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he became liable to the judgment of God, and death entered into the world just as God had warned. But you remember God's warning to Adam in Genesis 2:17, where He made this covenant with him. God warned Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so it was. As Adam disobeyed God, death entered into the world, and it wasn't the simple death of Adam's immediate mortality. But it was instead a far more multifaceted death, a living death of a life corrupted by sin and a humanity alienated from God. It was the event that we refer to as the fall of man. Because it wasn't just as a private individual that Adam stood in the garden, as we'll look at more closely next week, as we look at question 16. The covenant that God had made with Adam was not only for himself, but also for his posterity after him. Adam stood in that garden as the federal head of all humanity. And so when he fell, we all fell. When he sinned against God, we all in him sinned against God also. But before we look at that, anymore about what it meant for humanity specifically and the world in general when Adam fell, we have to ask a more foundational question. We really have to ask, well, what happened? What was the nature of Adam's misstep that would wield such dramatic and devastating consequences upon the rest of creation? Why would Adam's breaking of that law result in such a serious penalty? Well, in order to understand that, we really have to begin by asking the question 14 asks. What is sin? Right, before we can really understand the fall of man, before we can understand its devastating consequences on all humanity, we have to ask this root question. What is sin? And question 14 helpfully answers that for us by stating that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now that is vital to understand. Because when we understand sin like that, we realize that sin is so serious because it is fundamentally an assault upon the crown rights of God. Or we could put it this way, every sin is an act of treason because it is primarily an assault upon the law of God and therefore an attack on his right to rule his creation. Now, our society does not understand sin like that. If the modern American was to concede that there is such a thing as sin, and then attempt to define it, they would probably define it in terms of sins against humanity. And so, in our society, rape and murder are considered sins because they harm people. But consensual sex outside of marriage is not considered sin because it's entered into by two willing people. There's no apparent harm done, and so it's not really a sin. In our culture, robbing a bank would probably be considered a sin because it would involve trauma to those who are involved. But greed, while it may be considered distasteful, would not really be a sin. Because after all, who is harmed? Right? Our society has a distinctly man-centered understanding of everything in life, and that spills over to its understanding of what sin is. But the Catechism says to us that we really have to have a completely different perspective if we are to understand sin properly. We have to understand that in its most essential aspect, sin is a crime against God, not man. But notice this, the Catechism's definition of what is sin makes no mention of crimes against humanity. Because that only comes down the road, right at its foundation, right at its most crucial, essential aspect. Sin is a crime against God. It is an assault against his throne. It is a rejection of his law. Right? That's what we read in 1 John 3. Right? Do you remember what John says? He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Right? You really can't state it any more simply or plainly as John does for his readers. You want to understand what sin is? It's lawlessness. It is a rejection of the law of God. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, notes that to define sin as a failure to conform to the moral law of God is to say that sin is more than simply painful and destructive. Right? That's what our society says, is that when they define sin in terms of crimes against humanity, they understand sin as painful and destructive. But Wayne Grudem says to define sin as a failure to conform to the moral law of God is to say that sin is more than simply painful and destructive. It is also wrong in the deepest sense of that word. In a universe created by God, sin ought not to be. Right? There is no rationalizing it. There's no mitigating it. The essential nature of sin is an assault upon the Creator by the creature, and so it is just profoundly wrong. And so when the creature, who was created for the purpose of glorifying God, right, that's our very first question in the Catechism. When that creature who was created for the purpose of glorifying God breaks covenant with God, he has no right to expect anything except the death penalty. He has no right to expect that the God against whom he lays such a devastating attack should grant him life and health and strength. It is the most logical thing in the world for sin against God to result in death. But the great consequence of sin has to be that it brings us into enmity with God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, when talking of sin and its consequences, describes it like this. It says, every sin, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all its misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. It's simply justice. Right? The traitor cannot expect anything except judgment from the king. The king that he has betrayed in his treachery. And that's why Adam's decision to break covenant with God and eat of the forbidden fruit was so devastating. Right? Here was Adam, not just a man, but the man. The man who had been charged with being God's obedient child in this garden. Here was Adam, not just a man, but the man who had, as question 12 puts it, been granted that special act of providence in this covenant of life. Here was Adam, the man who had been charged with reflecting God's ultimate kingship over the earth as this little king, as this viceroy over God's creation. But here is Adam, who instead tramples the law of God underfoot and lays an attack against his king. And instead of subduing the diabolical serpent and exercising dominion over it, as Adam had been commissioned to do, instead he, in first failing to correct Eve's misquotation of God's word, and then failing to stop the serpents capitalizing on it, failed to carry out the mandate that he had been given, and instead opened the door for an all-out assault upon the sovereignty of God and into God's perfect world. Because of Adam's failure, the corruption of sin entered in. You see, what the Catechism is doing in question 12 and following is beginning to explain why the world is as it is. And having described and explained the glories of God as taught in Scripture, having taught us in question 4 that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, Now, having taught us in question 7 that this good God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass according to the counsel of his own will and all for his own glory, and then in questions 9 and 10 taught us that God created all things and rules all things in his works of providence, the divines understand that we then come to a point where the natural question is, well, if that is all true, why is the world like it is? Why is this world created by such a good God, ruled over by his providential superintention? Why is this world like it is? Why is life so hard? Why are people so cruel? Why is there death and disease? It doesn't seem to fit. The doctrine doesn't seem to fit the experience. But with these questions, the divines begin to explain to us that if we are to understand life in this world properly, we have to understand that it has been corrupted by this great treasonous assault upon the kingship of God, for which we are now paying the penalty. Now, we will go on in the next few weeks to tease this out as we look at the nature of life after the fall of man. But it is important for us to note this evening that while death entered into the world as a necessary consequence of Adam's sin, it is not the death that we were expecting. Right, if you are just to pick up your Bibles and begin reading at Genesis 1:1 and just read the narrative, your expectation is that Genesis 3:14 would simply read that the man and the woman died. After God came searching for them in the garden and asked them what it was that they had done, and they confessed their sin, our expectation would be that they would just die. After all, is that not what God had said? When you eat of this fruit of the tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so our expectation is, when they are found in their deceit and in their sin, they will surely die, right? But they don't. Not immediately. As we've already noted, the death that God sentences humanity to, the death that really God sentences all creation to, in his sentence in Genesis 3, is far more multifaceted than we would have expected. It's far more full-orbed than a simple expiration of the lives of Adam and Eve. And what is particularly important to notice is that in the midst of this death, there is still life. Adam and Eve will die. Their immortality of the garden is exchanged for mortality. They will die, but not yet. Life will be sustained only by the sweat of humanity's brow, after we wrestle with the vegetation, as the curse on Adam tells us, but yet life will be sustained. Childbearing will now be in the midst of pain, the tinge of death upon the birth of children, but yet children will still be born. In the midst of its great assault upon the throne of God, there is, even in that curse of death, a glimmer of hope. Even in the darkness of that sin, there is this shaft of light. There is grace. And of course, it all comes to that focal point in Genesis 3:15, when God promises that there will come a son of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, that sin will not win the day, that evil will not reign, that God, in his sovereignty, though he has been assaulted by sin, will not be removed from the throne. And the day will come when a man will be born to the woman, God's man, who will come and he'll make all things new. It is, of course, the promise of the Redeemer who would come in Christ. The Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, dealing him a death blow as he attempted to deal a death blow to God. as Christ would die the ultimate death, bearing all the curse of our treason, being alienated from God in our place so that we might be forgiven, and the death of our sin be exchanged for eternal life. Sin is horrible, and it is costly, because it is an attack upon the greatest one of all. But God, in His infinite grace and mercy, provided a way for sinful traitors to be welcomed into His kingdom and dwell with Him forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we give You thanks this evening for Your tremendous grace towards us. Lord, as we have considered sin this evening, we have been brought face to face again with the horror of our law breaking. Lord, we confess that we are prone to minimize sin. We confess that we are prone to think lightly of it. We confess that we are often not as remorseful over our sin, not as mournful over our sin as we should be. But we pray that You would help us to remember the fundamental horror of our sin as being an attack upon Your throne. Lord, help us then to see the wonders of our Lord Jesus, to see the wonders of Your grace towards sinners such as we are, and that You would help us to hate sin and pursue righteousness. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.